Wonderful songs and wonderful singing this morning. You give the healing and grace that our hearts hunger for. And that is really that is what we need in the face of the press of the world. So we're going to read James 4, just three verses there, and then we'll be turning a little further back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 as well. So you can be ready with that after James. James 4, beginning at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then if you would turn back to 1 John, a little further back in your Bible, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your grace and strength to faithfully proclaim your truth. And then, Father, we ask that our hearts would be open to your word, because we need your truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so, Father, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to your word, this word of God. And, Father, lest we deceive ourselves, we don't want to just be hearers, but doers of the word this morning. So, Father, the enemy will be lurking to snatch the seed away out of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that his purposes will be thwarted and you would help us to be focused. In Jesus' name, amen. Ted Childress is a follower of Jesus Christ, and for 21 years he was a member of the FBI, and he was especially trained as a hostage negotiator. Something I read by him recently talked about the Stockholm Syndrome. I don't know about you, but I didn't know anything about what the Stockholm Syndrome was. But he writes and he says, the Stockholm Syndrome first occurred in 1973 at an attempted bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. A man tried to rob a bank and the police caught him inside. He took three female hostages and one male hostage and held them for 131 hours, during which time he terrorized them. He fired his Russian automatic assault weapon at them. He threatened to kill them on numerous occasions. He put nooses around their necks and threatened to hang them. But he didn't harm any of them. When he finally surrendered, however, something very unusual happened. Mr. Childress writes, we expected the hostages to be antagonistic toward the hostage taker. But instead, they said they feared the police more than the hostage taker. They also said they didn't hate the hostage taker. They refused to testify against him. And one of the ladies actually became engaged to the hostage taker. Since then, the FBI has analyzed thousands of similar situations, and they found that this tendency seems to be there. And it led them to ask, what is it? What happens? It's so illogical. Someone who threatens to kill you, someone who has taken you hostage, who has disrupted your life, and in the process, you begin, in fact, the FBI says, a love relationship of some kind begins to develop between the hostages and the hostage taker. They said it's something like what happens between a young child and a mother when the mother is protecting the child from the terrifying world and providing all of its needs. You say, what does this have to do with what we're talking about today in Scripture? Well, it's this. Folks, I fear that in some ways a spiritual Stockholm syndrome has infiltrated the church. And many Christians, consciously, unconsciously, are believing a lie that their enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are actually their friends. And their friends are their enemies. A little book that I was going through this week, in fact, you may purchase it out at the book table if you're interested. I saw a copy there this morning. It's a little book called Worldliness, edited by C.J. Mahaney. He says in there, quote, "Today the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world." And the authors in that little book, and I'll be referring to it some here throughout this message, but the authors point out how that fact, this seduction by the world, and how it's infiltrated the church, has watered down and weakened our testimony for Christ and our witness against sin. Go back about 150 years ago to the man that some call the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Writing back then, it sounds as if he's speaking of today. He said, quote, "I believe that one reason, why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And then Spurgeon goes on to write, and he says this, "Put your finger, point to any prosperous page in the church's history when the church has been powerful and moving ahead for Christ and reaching the world." He said, point to any time like that in the church history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus, "In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended." He writes, "Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and her maxims, her teachings, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin." Do you see what Spurgeon was saying? He said, the times when the church was powerfully preaching the gospel and influencing the world for Christ was when it was the most different from the world. And we think today that we have to be like the world to reach the world. And church history says something different. I think Spurgeon was spot on. The lines have become so blurred that there's hardly any difference between often the world and the church. Well, the problem is older than the time of Spurgeon, 150 years ago. Let's go back to the first century. Let's go back to the book of James, to the epistle of James, where James is writing about this very thing. And the apostle John in 1 John 2, we read it there, he's speaking about this very thing. It's what we call worldliness, what James calls here friendship with the world. So let's look at it together. First of all, we notice here in the text that God's people can become guilty of friendship with the world. God's people can become guilty of friendship with the world. Now, first of all, we have to define the word world or worldliness. You know, the word worldliness, it's kind of become, well, I mean, that's not a word that we really want to use anymore. I mean, that seems legalistic and it seems old-fashioned, archaic, and so on. Nevertheless, here it is, friendship with the world. But let's define, what do we mean by this? After all, in John 3:16, perhaps the best known verse in the scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." God loved the world. What does that mean? It means God so loves lost humanity, lost mankind. His love is so great that he gave his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die a horrible, cruel death. Unjust, the just one dying for the unjust. That's how great God's love is. God so loved the world. But then 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world. For God so loved the world, and we're told, do not love the world. We're called to love the world in the sense of loving lost people and bleeding and crying and weeping for the lost of the world. And may God help us when we become callous, where we no longer weep over the lost in our families, in our neighborhood, in our community, in our world. But 1 John 2:15 that we read says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The word there is referring to the world system, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, those things that are opposed to the Word of God and the Gospel of God and the Son of God. 1 John 2:16, we read it, defines the world. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when it says, do not love the world, the world system, the way the world acts, the way the world thinks, the way the world behaves, what the world craves, it doesn't mean go off to a monastery. You know, there were those in church history that believed that was the answer. Just withdraw from the world. It's not biblical. Jesus said we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. John 17, verse 15, as Christ was praying before his crucifixion, he prayed, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The one who, by the way, Scripture says is the God of this evil age. Do you know who presides over this world? Under God's dominion, under God's sovereign control, Satan is the usurper. He is the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Folks, this is serious. That's why the Scripture is so clear. Do not be friends with the world. Do not love the world. Friendship with the world, beloved, friendship with the world is buying into the world's values, the world's behavior, the world's way of thinking, the world's pursuits. All these things that are opposed to God. And it's serious. Someone has written, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward. The goal of worldly people is to live horizontally, and we're called to live vertically, like the cross. Seek those things which are above, and then reaching out to lost people with the love of Christ. Notice here, first of all, friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. This is really in your face. James is like that. Aren't we finding that? Verse 4, you adulteresses. I mean, can you imagine James preaching this in the first century and looking at the congregation and saying, you adulteresses. Whoa, that is in your face. What is he saying? Well, first of all, and by the way, because James uses the word adulteresses, I believe he's speaking to believers. Believers who know Christ. Believers are the bride of Christ. You commit adultery when you're unfaithful to your vows. Adultery doesn't break the marriage, but it sure messes things up. But throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites were called the wife of God, if you will. It was symbolic language. God was their husband. He had committed himself to them, in a sense, in marriage. And we realize it's speaking symbolically, metaphorically. God says in Jeremiah 3:9, but my people have committed adultery with stones and trees. What's that referring to? Idols. They went after idols rather than God, who loved them, who had redeemed them from Egypt. Jeremiah 31:32, they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them. Adultery. Bring it into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He's talking about when he led the Corinthians into the gospel and into faith with Christ. And he said, I presented you to Christ as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, Paul writes, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And as I said, that's why I think James is addressing believers here. Married to Christ, but guilty at times of unfaithfulness. Friendship with the world, worldliness, is at essence, it's unfaithfulness to Christ. And we're going to see, it's not merely, by the way, beloved, it's not a list at its essence. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of taboos that if I don't do this and I don't go here and I don't do this, I'm not worldly. There are groups in the church, that's worldliness, participating in certain things. It's an issue, it's an attitude of the heart. Activities and questionable things, yes, that can be an evidence of unworldliness in the heart. But essentially, it's an attitude of the heart. It's unfaithfulness to Christ. It's allowing other things to come in and take precedence over faithfulness and devotion to our Lord. Notice, secondly, friendship with the world is not only spiritual adultery, it makes one an enemy of God. It makes one an enemy of God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Beloved, you know that when someone comes to Christ, when someone is saved, when they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness by His grace into the kingdom of light. New creature, born again. Go from being an enemy of God, Romans 5, to a friend of God. Reconciled, redeemed. Some songs being written today speak of that. I am a friend of God. God calls me friend. But, and that's a permanent change of status, by the way. But in individual situations as they manifest themselves and we make choices as believers in any given situation, we can set ourselves up as opposed to God's purposes, as opposed to God's will, as opposed to God's truth. And in that situation, we are hostile. We are acting hostily to God. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Go back to the second gospel, Mark. Mark chapter 8, we've looked at this recently. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach His disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This was strong teaching. That's hard to hear, that your loving Lord and Master is going to suffer like that and ultimately be put to death by wicked sinners. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke the Lord. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter was thinking like the world thinks. Lord, suffering can't be God's will. The cross cannot be God's will. And yet as believers, we're called to deny self, take up the cross and follow Christ. And beloved, you and I are falling into the camp of worldliness and friendship with the world when we begin to think that somehow suffering and loss of comfort is somehow not God's will. And Jesus wheeled around, looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is the great opposer of God. That's what worldliness is. That's what friendship with the world is. It's opposing the truth and the ways of God. Peter was thinking and speaking as an enemy of God. Douglas Moo writes in his commentary, "God will brook no rival. And when the believer behaves in a way that is characteristic of the world, he demonstrates that at that point his allegiance is to the world rather than to God." But let's stop a moment. What does friendship with the world look like? Let's put some practical application to this. Because as we said, it's not so much a matter of activity as attitude. Worldliness does not consist primarily in outward behavior, although our actions, as I said before, can be evidence of a worldly mindset. But the real location of friendship with the world is in our hearts. What is driving us? And that'll be manifested in what we do. 1 John 2:16, if you want to turn back there again. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, and then he mentions three things or three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what worldliness is. That's what friendship with the world is when that is present. The lust of the flesh, that's sensualism. That's how a worldly person wants to feel. He wants to feel good. He wants his sensual desires gratified. He wants to be entertained. It's all focused on the sensual. John Piper writes about coming across a review of the book The Body Project by Joan Brumberg. And this book contrasts the thinking or the change in thinking among young women, young girls over the last 100 to 120 years. And in the introduction to the book, the author contrasts the diary of an adolescent in 1892, 120 years or so ago, with that of a teenage girl in the 1990s. About 100 years difference. I'll quote from the girl's diary in 1892, just a short little snippet. She wrote this one day, resolved not to talk about myself or feelings, to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversation and actions, not to let my thoughts wander, to be dignified, interest myself more in others. The 1990s teenager wrote this, I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can with the help of my budget and babysitting money. I will lose weight, get new lenses, get a new haircut, get good makeup, new clothes, and accessories. Unquote. And the authors point out that in the space of 100 years or so, this major shift, whereas the ideal of the day 100 years ago was on inner beauty and serving others, a focus on good deeds and a pure heart. And today, the environment that our girls are growing up in is a new world of sexual freedom and consumerism, a world in which the body is their primary project. That's the lust of the flesh. That's the world's thinking. And you see how believers can get sidetracked into that. God's not against dress. And there's no premium. There's nothing spiritual about looking sloppy and unkempt. In fact, there's a good case to be made that's laziness, that's sloth, that's sin. But when it becomes the obsession, when it becomes the focus, we're thinking like the world. Are we known for good works or good looks? Secondly, the lust of the eyes. If the lust of the flesh is sensualism, the lust of the eyes is materialism. It's how the world thinks. It's what a worldly person wants to have. He wants to have stuff. Lust of the eyes. I adapted this from something in the book, Worldliness, 4 questions. Number one, do I look to stuff to make me happy? Do I look to stuff to make me happy? That is an endless pit. Because no amount of stuff ultimately can make you happy in the deepest sense. So I ask, is your happiness tied up with what you own? When it's damaged or when you lose it or the threat of losing it, does that suck your joy away? Does it put you in a blue mood? Do you look to stuff to make you happy? If you do, you're thinking like the world. Do I look to stuff, secondly, to make me important? Is my identity tied up in my stuff? And for many people, it is. Their identity is somehow wrapped up in their stuff, what I own. Thirdly, do I look to stuff to make me secure? Good question. How many of us don't struggle there? When the threat of losing something material, it's like, my security for the future. And when we think that way, we're thinking like the world. There's no security in stuff. The only security ultimately is in Christ. What am I depending on? What am I trusting in? Are you okay if you were to lose it all? that's hard to contemplate, right? Think back to Job. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Fourthly, do I look to stuff to make me rich? Do I use it to satisfy my desires? Or do I see it as God blessing me this and using me as a conduit to bless others? The world has an idea of, well, stuff is to accumulate and so on. The Bible says no. We're to be conduits of what God has blessed us with. Do you see how worldliness is different sometimes than what we think? Worldliness, we think, is, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. God says worldliness is more a matter of the heart. Thirdly, 1 John 2:16 says worldliness is characterized by the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. In other words, it's thinking our way is best. Do you know what the epitome of pride is? Well, ultimately, the most blatant form is there is no God. How proud is that? How arrogant is that? There is no God. In fact, I am God. That's a blatant way that the world thinks. The subtle form is to live as if there's no God. Well, I'll decide how my life is to go. I don't need to consult with God. And furthermore, I think God exists for my comfort, thank you. He's there for my pleasure, thank you. He's kind of like a bellhop in the sky, thank you. You know, the world thinks like that. And as long as God is keeping my life comfortable and pain-free, God's okay. But when things start to happen, and bad things happen, and what do you hear again and again from the world's thinking? Well, where's God? If God is so great and God is so good, why this? That's how the world thinks. And so we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can fall into that. It was Peter. Lord, no, not the cross, not suffering, not you. Get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring God's interest, but man's. You're thinking like the world. Let me introduce you to a man called Demas. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, we believe. His last epistle. And Paul isn't moping around. He's looking forward to meeting Christ, we believe, by sources from outside the Bible tradition that Nero had Paul beheaded there in the Mamertine prison in Rome about the year 64 A.D. So he's writing this last epistle, and he's writing about his friends. But look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. He's writing to Timothy. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas was one of Paul's trusted associates. Demas had been in the trenches with Paul. You can read about him, do a little concordance search, and find some other references to Demas of how he's with Paul. He's one of Paul's associates. He's preaching the gospel. But here at the end, he's bailing out because he's in love, it says, with the world. John Calvin, writing hundreds of years ago, great expositor, Calvin says this. He says, we are not to suppose that Demas completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world. In other words, just outward sin. But only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety than for the life of Paul. He could not stay with Paul there in Rome without involving himself in many troubles and vexations and a real risk to his life. He was exposed to many reproaches. He was laid open to many insults. He was forced to give up caring for his own concerns. And in the circumstances, he was overcome by his dislike for the cross and decided to look to his own interests. Unquote. So writes John Calvin. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, quotes William Barclay. And to me, this is profound. Barclay has suggested, looking at this man, Demas, who Perhaps like Paul was nearing the end of his life. We don't know his age, but he had served over the years, and now comfort and an unwillingness to take up the name of Christ and the cross. And I just don't want to do this. It's just too much. Barclay writes this: the years have a way of taking our ideals away, of making us satisfied with less and less of Christ, that is, of lowering our standards. There is no threat so dangerous and so insidious as the threat of years to a man's ideals. Unquote. There is no threat so dangerous and so insidious as the threat of years to a man's ideals. Beloved, as I thought about Demas, as I thought about the world's way of thinking, see, as we go along in life and prosperity comes and maybe there's more discretionary resources and so on, what is the temptation? The temptation is to begin to cater to self. It's thinking like the world. And then I see Paul. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Fought a good fight, the good fight. And my prayer is, God, keep me from coasting. Keep me from just thinking like the world. Because that's a tendency. Having loved this present world, he deserted Paul. There is not a single soul, Kent Hughes writes, that is not swayed by the lure of comfort. And the older we get, the more alluring the siren songs. Pride of life. Pride of life. Well, what's the deterrent to this? This pull of the world. This attraction that just seems to draw us and attract us. And it's just cotton candy. What's the deterrent? Look at verse 5. Back in James. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. You're saying, what does that mean? You say this speaks to the deterrent. God longs for us with holy jealousy. God longs for us with holy jealousy. Now just, we need to get a little bit technical here. We don't know for sure. Is James talking about the human spirit, small s, or the Holy Spirit of God, capital S? Depends on which version you're holding. The NIV renders it as if it's the human spirit. The New American Standard, which I think is the preferable and more accurate, sees it as God's Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a marginal note, whether you have the NIV or the New American Standard, that probably reads something like this: the Spirit, capital S, which He has made to dwell in us, jealously desires us. And I think that best fits the context. Rather than saying our human spirit just continues to envy and lust, the teaching here of the Word of God is God indwells His people. And when we begin to veer off towards spiritual adultery and friendship with the world, God's Holy Spirit is grieved. God's Holy Spirit jealously yearns for us as a lover would yearn for one going off to unfaithfulness. We know God is a jealous God. And you say, God is jealous? God is righteously jealous. Go back to Exodus 20. You don't have to turn back there, but the Ten Commandments. And how do they begin? You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make unto thee any graving image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. He does not tolerate rivals. Idolatry. Just as in a marriage where there's love, there needs to be jealousy. Holy, righteous jealousy. That would protect and that would rise up against the intruder, the third party that would seek to come into that relationship. That's a good kind of jealousy. In fact, I would say if that holy jealousy doesn't exist, there's something defective with that love to protect that relationship. And how much more so than a marriage is God's love and His jealous protection and His yearning for us when we veer off and begin to think and act like the world. God knows when we chase the cotton candy world. It'll disillusion. It'll bring confusion and pain and emptiness. He alone has the life. He alone has all we need. The world is passing away and also its lust, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. That was D.L. Moody's life verse. He that doeth the will of God abides forever. We diminish the glory of God. We bring reproach to His name when we go after the false stuff in the world and the neon lights that promise everything and leave us empty. We act as if God isn't enough, that He can't satisfy us. Do you see how that grieves the heart of God? That's why Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, who loves you, who saved you one day. And God will let His erring children, He will let us go and taste the bitter fruit of sin until we get so miserable and we cry out, "This is ridiculous." And we come back to God in repentance. Max Lucado writes about something like that. He tells the story. It took place in Brazil. Mother's name was Maria. Widow, she had a daughter named Christina, lived in a village quite a ways from Rio de Janeiro. Christina grew up, beautiful young woman. She said, "Mom, I'm going into the city. I'm going to find my life there." And Maria said, "No, my daughter, no." She knew that Maria had no way of supporting herself and knew that she'd end up selling herself on the streets, which is what happened. One day, Maria had to go looking for her daughter, and she went into a little photo shop somewhere and used all the money she had and got all these little pictures taken of herself, little Photoshop pictures, one of those little booths, put them in her purse, got on the bus into Rio, went into the bars, the clubs, the hotel lobbies, and stuck a picture of herself on those mirrors and corridors. One day her pictures were gone, her money was gone. She went back to the village brokenhearted. But one day, Christina came down the stairs of the hotel where she was staying, broken, wanting to go home, feeling she couldn't. Walked by the mirror and saw this little picture. Here it was, her mother. Pulled the picture off, turned it over. In her mother's handwriting were written these words, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. Please come home." And she did. That's the love of God. That is the love of God. The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us, yearns for us, longs for us. And that thought in and of itself ought to be enough to deter us. How could we betray such friendship of God, such love, such loyalty of our Savior to us? But we do. We do. What are we to do? Verse 6, third point. God gives greater grace. You see that, verse 6? God gives greater grace. Grace greater than our sin. He gives a greater grace. When we've succumbed to the allurements of the world, guilty of thinking like the world, guilty of pursuing the world's stuff and the world's pursuits, He gives grace. He calls us back by His grace. He enables us to walk in a way of commitment to Him by grace. The standard to follow Christ is high. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, that is high. We can't do that apart from grace. He gives a greater grace. But notice the condition for receiving that grace, for living above the allurements of the world. Notice, He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What's a proud person? A proud person in this context, a proud person is one who says, "You know, I don't think I'm that bad. I don't think I'm worldly. I'm thinking this really applies to somebody over here. Man, I know their life." That's a proud person. Proud people are blind to their true condition. They don't think they've drifted from Christ. They don't realize they're more like the world than they realize. But the humble person comes and says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I know that I'm not as passionate as I once was. I know that I've gotten comfortable with sin. I know that I've let these disciplines slip in my life. I used to be on fire for souls. I used to be on passionate in your word. I used to love you more than I do now." He gives a greater grace. But He gives it to the humble, the one who comes and says, "God, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." There's a song. We don't sing songs like this, it seems, much anymore. "Beneath the cross of Jesus." One verse says, "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. What the world throws at me isn't what matters. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote, when someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ and you will find no room for sin. That's the secret to grace. Where does this grace come from? Gazing at Christ, gazing at the cross. Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died. You've risen. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Two thoughts as we close. Number one, are my lifestyle and attitudes obviously different from those of the non-Christian? Your life will have impact to the degree that you are different from the way the world lives and thinks and acts. Not different in a square, goofy way that is just odd, but different because of Christ. And you study the life of Christ and see how he went against the culture, countercultural, like turning the other cheek, like giving rather than seeking to. Just study the life of Christ. How different is your life? To the degree that you are different from the world, your life will have impact. And secondly, worldliness is so serious because Christ is so glorious. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a cappella, just a little chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. As we stand, we'll just sing it a couple times. And if you want to come and pray or be prayed for, you come. Let's stand together. The words will be on the wall. Look at the words as we sing. Let's sing together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Father, we have sought, although it's been imperfect, we have sought to faithfully proclaim your truth. And Lord, now that we've heard, Father, don't let us just simply walk away without thinking, meditating, searching our hearts, letting you search our motives. And Father, lest we deceive ourselves by simply being hearers this morning, will you just help us, Lord, to apply, to do, to walk as more committed followers of Christ. And Father, for any here today who don't yet know Jesus personally, Father, will you just, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to the cross, draw them to the Savior, the one who died that they might be forgiven, the one who died that they might have life. Father, we pray this in the strong and wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, Amen.